Well, good morning. It's good to be back for our final lesson on covenant theology. To try to do covenant theology in 20 weeks is like trying to eat an elephant. I think we've devoured most of it, so we're going to loosen our belts and try to get those last few bites in here today. Last week, we were beginning our discussion on the final two aberrant covenantal theologies, and these are in our own backyard, so we have to understand them. We have to fight against them. These are, while they're not heretical doctrines, they're severely heterodox, and they greatly inhibit the ability of Christ's church to make an impact in the world as we're commanded to do. So that's why it's very, very important that we do this. Last week, we started talking about Kleinian republication. We'll finish that discussion here this morning, and then we'll also talk about the so-called radical two kingdoms theology. These are sister doctrines. They really go hand in hand, but I deliberately did Kleinian republication first because it forms the foundation upon which two kingdoms theology is built upon. So there's sort of a logical progression there. So if we open our binders to the slide section, and we're going to start looking at slides 100 and 101. There are 7 points there, and we'll just quickly go through those. The first bullet point is, and the whole title of this is called The Confusion of Kleinian Mosaic Republication. Point number one states it confuses the covenant of works, and we recall the grave warning that Wilhelmus of Brakel gave several hundred years ago about how bad it can be if we don't understand the covenant of works properly. They confuse the covenant of works and they quote-unquote republish it in the Mosaic Covenant. Recall that a primary goal of Kleinian republication is to quote-unquote protect the doctrine of justification from shepherdism. We had learned last week that Norman Shepherd taught at Westminster Theological Seminary East in the 1960s, 1970s. He left in the early 1980s. And basically, he taught a doctrine which could be rightly called a precursor to the federal vision. So in essence, he was removed from the seminary and went on to other places. But what Norman Shepherd did was basically to fold grace into the law so that there was not enough discontinuity between grace and the law, with the consequence that the covenant of works was seen as a gracious covenant. Now, we spent a lot of time talking about how, in a salvific sense, the covenant of works is by no means a gracious covenant. It is a legal covenant, do this and live, and Adam had the ability to merit or demerit the outcome, and we discussed that at great length. For Shepherd's folding of grace into a legal covenant, the result was a confusion of faithfulness and faith for justification. We are justified by faith, but he confused all this, and therefore faithfulness got conflated into justification. Very, very serious and grave error. So that's what he did. Now, Klein, he was opposed to all this, and we're grateful for that. But like it so often happens, sometimes we're, you know, I look at the Christian life as a highway, and we're to drive on the road. There's a ditch on either side, which is heterodoxy, and then there's the cliffs on either side, which is heresy. So basically, Klein saw that Shepherd was driving the car through the ditch of heterodoxy and heading towards heresy. Shepherd probably succeeded there. And then Dr. Klein grabbed the wheel, turned the car, and instead of putting it back on the road, he drove it into a ditch on the other side. And so that's what we always have to guard against. We have to look at the scriptures, compare scripture with scripture, and be very, very careful in our doctrinal assertions. So Klein, by folding law into grace in the Mosaic Covenant by way of republication, found himself, contrary to his intentions and much like his nemesis Shepherd, with not enough discontinuity between law and grace, and the consequences that the covenant of grace is described as, quote, being a covenant of grace except when it's not, end quote. So basically, we spent a lot of time talking about law and gospel, and we could visualize this like two rings, okay? We have the law, and then we have the gospel, and they're welded right at this point. It's not like a Venn diagram where they overlap, and that's what these men did. They overlapped them, and we can't separate them. As we've said repeatedly, the gospel makes no sense without the law, you know? And conversely, that's true. So while the law and the gospel are inseparable, you know, the law can't save, only the gospel does, but we can't know the need for a gospel without the law. So that's what these men did, is they took these rings, and instead of the proper positioning, they overlapped them like a Venn diagram, and that's where a lot of the problems have occurred. So basically, in sum, Shepard made a legal covenant, the covenant of works gracious, and Klein made a gracious covenant, the Mosaic covenant, legal. And then we'll see how all this works out. Point number two, the Kleinian confusion teaches that the Mosaic covenant is mixed, quote unquote, as it pertains to the attainment of merit. In this particular context, the Israelites staying or not staying in the land of Canaan, and it contains elements of grace and elements of works that take the form of an imperfect obedience in contradistinction to the covenant of works, which requires perfect obedience. So there we see a major objection right away to this notion that the Mosaic covenant was a republication of the covenant of works. They've changed the covenant of works when they republished it. You know, the covenant of works requires perfect obedience throughout the whole time on earth. Well, they say, no, it doesn't require perfect obedience. Imperfect obedience is okay. So therefore, that's a strike against them. It's not the same covenant. They redefined it. We also see that Klein does this. I'm going to be very brief here because this will make us cross-eyed when you start looking at some of this stuff. But Klein delineates meritorious works in grace via his doctrine of the Mosaic upper and lower registers. So, you know, all of us have different gifts in life. I like to read theological literature, and you start reading this stuff, and it's like, where is the scripture for this? You know, I say this sincerely and with no means of condescension to people who hold Kleinian thoughts, but I don't know how you come up with this. I don't know where in Scripture where you get these upper and lower register concepts. And what it is, according to Klein, is the upper register is an essential covenant of grace. In other words, the Mosaic covenant is a covenant of grace, and its formal administration is gracious. Okay, we're okay there. But then he talks about this lower register where it's an essential covenant of works, and it's meritorious. And it's a typological overlay of the Mosaic covenant. Now, we agree with typology. Typology is biblical. We have to be careful that we don't get too far astray when we apply types and antitypes. But the notion that the Mosaic covenant has a large typological overlay, I just don't find that in Scripture. And its formal administration is meritorious. We do agree that there is typology all throughout Scripture, but as we've noted, a detailed and coherent exegesis of Scripture by the Kleinians in support of these assertions is severely lacking. As we have repeatedly emphasized in this class, the Promised Land does indeed typify the kingdom of God, the church, but citizenship in this kingdom is only by way of grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. There is no human merit here other than the human merit earned by Christ as the God-man. So we really see that this is a very serious aberrancy in theology here. And as we said a few minutes ago, they've redefined the covenant of works when they republish it. In fairness, we looked at other views on republication. I think they're all erroneous to some degree, but this is a very novel application of republication. We'll look at points three and four. We'll look at those together. Thusly, the doctrine seemingly makes Israel's possession of the land conditioned upon works, imperfect obedience instead of faith. In the binder I have, Hebrews 3, it should say 7 through 19. That's the whole context. And we'll also look at Jude 5. I'm just going to look at a few verses of the Hebrews passage, starting with verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with all those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did we swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And then Jude 5, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So then we look at point four, and it says, seemingly teaches that real justification is typological in some sense in the Mosaic covenant. So what they're saying is that, you know, that the Israelites would enter the Promised Land based on the merits or demerits of their own works. But we see that it's not the works, it's what's reflective of what's underlying in the soul. And we'll see that momentarily. Number five confuses the law-gospel paradigm as it relates to the Mosaic covenant. Well, we discussed that with the ring analogy. Kleinians see merit in Moses where none exists. And here's the point we want to make in reference to bullet point four. The Kleinians confuse the notion that unrepentant, habitual disobedient is a marker of unbelief. Okay, so that's a very, very important point. And then, alternatively, we also see that imperfect, habitual human obedience done by faith in Messiah is never the source, and I've changed a word in the slide, the source of salvific merit, justification, but simply a marker of true belief. So when we strive to obey the gospel and to work hard to make our calling and election sure, we can never perfectly keep the law. But in our imperfect law keeping, we are simply reflecting what has already happened in our souls. So the works is the evidence of our salvation, but the works are not the source of our salvation or justification. And we see this in Westminster Confession of Faith 16.5 and 16.6. 16.5, we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from the Holy Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. 16.6, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is severe, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So we see, you know, while there were a few true believers who got caught up in the covenantal judgment of God, the majority of those who were laboring in the wilderness were unbelievers, and that's why they couldn't enter the land. And finally, Joshua and his group, they were predominantly true believers, and by the merits of Christ, they were able to enter the promised land. Whenever the Israelites were sent into exile, yes, some true believers got caught up in that, but as a covenant body, they had become apostate. Okay, so we see how the Kleinians, they really confuse this notion of merit and what it represents. Now, obviously, they have an orthodox view of justification, at least in the New Covenant. I mean, they would agree with everything we've said, that we're saved by grace through faith, but it's a bit fuzzy as to how they would apply that to the Israelites in the Mosaic Covenant era. Lastly, on Kleinian republication, we state in point seven, results in a theology of civil sphere antinomianism by its ability to sweep away any relationship between the Mosaic law and application to lawmaking in the New Covenant era, common and civil spheres, because we are now under grace. Now, to be fair, that's a play on words on my part to try to tie in how there is some dispensational thought within these guys. They don't really say that, but in essence, and we'll talk about intrusion here in just a moment, but that's really what they're doing. They're applying a dispensational hermeneutic to make this point. Now, the intrusion ethic, you know, and again, Dr. Klein, I think he was a true Christian, but he was severely heterodox in many areas, and I just can't recommend him. He's very confusing. I just think to read any of his stuff is really to be of no benefit to the people of God. But again, this intrusion document is another one of those areas where there's mass confusion and great difficulty in understanding what is being taught. What we're going to do is I'm just going to focus mainly on the practical outworkings of this and try to faithfully represent what most of them teach. As I said earlier, there's so much confusion in some of these doctrines. You know, those of us who are opposed, in our sincere desire to be faithful, we sometimes may miss the mark, but it's not a deliberate attempt to misrepresent anybody. It's a failure on their part to be clear. So, in any event, the Kleinian intrusion ethic is basically related to the already not yet principle that we see in eschatology. We know from Scripture that the kingdom of God is now, but it's not in its fullest form. So it's already, but not yet. And when will it reach its full consummation? In the new heaven and the new earth. So that part of it's all fine. But what they do then is they start working on these types and anti-types. And remember we said earlier there's this typological overlay. So what they do is they say, okay, at the final judgment, men will be cast into hell. Well, we agree with that. That's a true statement. And that the death penalty laws in the Old Testament were a type of that final judgment. So it intrudes back into history. That is problematic. I do think there is a type of that in the Old Covenant, and it's where God told the Israelites to destroy every man, woman, and child. That is a type of the final consummation and final judgment, but how the Kleinians applied is not, because we know from Scripture that all sins are worthy of death. So if this theory that they're putting forth, that it's these death penalty things that were representative of the final consummation, this final intrusion, you would think that all sins in the Old Covenant, Mosaic Covenant, would have been punishable by death. Well, that's an absurd notion. That's completely absurd. So we know that it's not correct at that point in time. Basically, to see how this works out, and this is very applicable today, just a very brief history on a couple by the name of Lee and Misty Irons. Those of us who have an Orthodox Presbyterian church background are very familiar with this couple. Back in the early 2000s, Mrs. Irons published a paper. Basically, I may not have the title exactly correct, but it's in essence was a conservative Christian conservative Christian argument for same-sex civil unions. Well, quite naturally, that created quite a storm. And as much as I was blessed and loved my old denomination, the OPC, they are really infected by this stuff. And even for them, this was problematic. So Pastor Irons, he pastored an OP church. He actually defended his wife on his blog, which is still in existence, and it's called The Upper Register. Okay, so therefore, he is a full-fledged card-carrying Kleinian. So we'll see how this all relates. So basically, he was brought up on charges, appropriately so. And initially, the charge was, you know, you're supporting same-sex civil unions. This is contrary to the Scripture and the faith, and that was all well and good. I am not privy to all the details. There's published material out there, and I am giving a very brief overview. But later, those charges were withdrawn, and my suspicion is that when they were doing their discovery, they found out deeper problems. So at the end of the day, what Pastor Irons was tried for was his denial that the Ten Commandments, moral law of God, as summarized by the Ten Commandments, are binding on the believer in sanctification. Now, not all Kleinians teach this. It's probably a minority of them that do, but a number of them are. He's not alone in this. Whether or not it's a logical outfalling of this, well, who knows? But it's certainly not illogical, because with the intrusion ethic, you know, if all those Old Testament laws have gone away, well, what was that? What else was in the Mosaic Covenant? The Ten Commandments. So they would be at risk for being set aside as well. So basically, Pastor Irons was suspended from the ministry. He subsequently left the OP and later on became a ruling elder in the PCA, which is somewhat disappointing. I know that there was an attempt to get his ministerial credentials back. I don't know if that ever happened or not. But it does not appear that he has abandoned any of his former views. So we see, okay, so what's the linkage between the modern world? Well, this past summer, there was a conference called Revoice 2019. Thankfully, this year, it was not held in a PCA church. It was held in a hotel. But one of the speakers was Misty Irons, okay? So she spoke at the Revoice conference. So we can see the devastating impacts, and there is direct linkage here, between Kleinian republication and its outworkings into our sanctification. So, and that's why I really think that explains a lot of our problems in the PCA right now. It's not just this, but this is a big problem. And many of those who oppose us in our fight against this problem are basing it on Kleinian republication and two kingdoms theology. So this is not a trivial exercise in an academic discussion. This has real world boots on the ground consequences. All right, well, let's quickly move on to, if we're going to skip ahead, the slides that we have here. We looked at these verses before, and they're just proving that the people coming out of Egypt, that was a gracious event. That's all we were showing there. So let's jump ahead to slide 105, and we're going to look at the two kingdoms theology. There's a wide variety of literature on two kingdoms theology in Christendom, and that's fine, and a lot of them are acceptable. I'll give you the view that I think is most biblical, but again, we start off with the classical two kingdoms theology, and this was taught by Martin Luther and, in a very qualified sense, John Calvin. And in this paradigm, what are the kingdoms? We have the invisible kingdom, which is the invisible church, the true believers, the elect. It's a vertical kingdom. We have the earth, and it's vertical up to God in heaven. And then we have the visible world, which we see. And of course, the people of God are also citizens of that kingdom. So in that sense, there is a duality, but that's not a problematic duality. We do belong, in a certain sense, to multiple spheres. What laws govern the kingdoms? In the invisible church, it's scripture. In the visible world, it's scripture, biblical law, and natural law. We spent a lot of time earlier in this course talking about natural law. Nothing wrong with it. It's basically the work of the law, the summary of the Ten Commandments written on our hearts. But we learned that because of the fall, it is obscured. And therefore, it cannot be reliable now because men's hearts are wicked. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So therefore, we have a written law, which is permanent and binding, and it is the go-to. If you look at a lot of the literature around the time of the Reformation, there was a lot of talk to natural law, and they held a biblical view of it. But we have to understand, they did it in the context of Christendom, a thoroughgoing Christian culture. Yes, there was a lot of battles. You had the Romanists, you had the prelates, you had the Presbyterians, the Independents, the Baptists, you know, but on the same token, the entire culture was in essence a Christian culture. Well, that is no longer true, and therefore, depending on one's worldview, their worldview will inform their natural law. So therefore, we have to make that clear. Where is the redemption in classical two kingdoms theology? Our souls, okay? Are our vocations part of God's kingdom? Our vocations are not part of God's invisible kingdom, but are part of the visible kingdom. So this is an acceptable, this is a reasonable portrayal of two kingdoms theology, but I don't think it's the best expression. Slide 106, we have sphere sovereignty and jurisdictionalism, and I titled this a biblical modified Kuyperian two kingdoms view. Abraham Kuyper was the prime minister of the Netherlands in the late 20th century. He really, he didn't come up with this. This is a scriptural doctrine, but he really brought it to the forefront. But the reason I wanted to modify it, I'm not an expert on Kuyper, but there are some views he held that I would not necessarily endorse. I think he held to an eternal justification view, which I would not endorse. And there may be some aspects of his view on common grace that I might have some objections to. But in any event, as it applies to this topic, you know, I think it's spot on. So who taught sphere sovereignty? Moses and the prophets, apostles, Westminster divines, Abraham Kuyper, Herman Bavinck, A.A. Hodge, and a whole host of people. So basically what sphere sovereignty is, you may remember way back, we looked at the four different human governments. We have self-government, we have church government, family government, and civil government, and these are the spheres. They're all separate, but they, again, it's like the rings. They all touch one another. They're not separate in this manner. They're like this, but they don't overlap to any great degree. There is probably a little more overlap than we would in the concept of justification. So, what are the kingdoms? God reigns over all these four kingdoms, but has assigned spheres of sovereignty, as we listed, where those spheres of service are in service to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find the kingdom of God. Where those spheres are in rebellion to the Lord Christ, you will find this present evil age, kingdom of Satan, the god of this age. So basically, as we've said repeatedly, the kingdom of God is one kingdom, and the kingdom of Satan is the other, but the kingdom of Satan is a subservient kingdom. It is there to fulfill God's eternal decrees as he works out his redemptive plan. All righty. So we go over to slide 107. What law governs the kingdoms? Scripture, biblical law. Kuyper also talked a little bit about natural law, and because I feel that natural law is of not help today, we've rejected it. And I state here, the insufficiency of post-lapsarian natural law renders it useless as a reliable guide to sanctification in the various spheres of human government, unless it is pinned to Scripture, which it was at the time of the Reformation, which then renders it redundant. Where is redemption? All creation is being redeemed. Romans 8:18-25. We see those verses about the creation groaning and all this. And at the new heavens and the new earth, everything will be back to as it was in the beginning. Are our vocations part of God's kingdom? All vocations, as those vocations are in service to Christ, are part of the kingdom of God. Okay, now we get to the radical two kingdoms theology. Who teaches radical two kingdoms theology? Well, unfortunately, a lot of people. It's very common in many of the Reformed seminaries, Westminster West Escondido, Covenant Seminary, the PCA's denominational seminary. A man named David Van Drunen, who we'll quote a couple of times, he's a leading advocate of this view. Sadly, Michael Horton advocates this view. R. Scott Clark, Matt Twininga, a man from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church named Daryl Hart, and on it goes. So some of these names may or may not be familiar with you, but if you see their writings, at least be cognizant of the fact that they are in this camp. What are the kingdoms or spheres? Visible church, visible common, which includes the state and civil magistrate. What law governs the kingdoms? Well, in the church, we have scripture. In the common, or the state, or the civil sphere, we have natural law and human reason and what I call principled pluralism. And principled pluralism is the idea that, well, we get together, the believers and the unbelievers get together in the common sphere, and we sort of live in peace and harmony, and we each have our own views, but none of them can really come to their full expression or full dominance. So basically, you have the Muslims, the Hindus, the atheists, the secular humanists, the Christians, all competing in the civil sphere, but none of them are allowed to fully dominate. So what this really tells us is that none of these worldviews are actually the one God of the culture. It's the referee, okay? Whoever is the referee of these various worldviews, that's the true God of the culture. Well, who's the referee in the United States right now? The state, okay? So therefore, we have a Christian man who does not want to bake a wedding cake for sodomites who want to get married. He's fined $140,000 because he pushed his Christian worldview too far. He crossed the line, so the state cut him down. There are other examples. We'll be very delicate here, but in certain sects of the Muslim culture, they perform a ritual on young girls called female genital mutilation. It's an awful brutality that occurs. A federal court, an amazing thing, they actually didn't want to deal with it, so they said it was a state's rights issue. It's one of the rare times where the federal government has acceded to state's rights. But again, you know, the notion that there's true religious freedom is not true. If some of us totally lost our minds and became apostate and formed a religion where the introductory rite was the sacrifice of one-year-old babies, even in this day and age, I can assure you the state would step in and stop that. You know, so everything has boundaries. But we see that here it is in this principle pluralism, it's the state who's the ultimate arbiter. And this principle pluralism is really the reason why our country and the Western world, what was formerly Christendom, is in total chaos right now, because you have all these different worldviews competing for dominance, and being that culture is nothing more than religion externalized. You know, whatever religion dominates a culture will be reflected in that culture. Well, we don't have one dominant religion, so it's all a big mess, and then we have all this stuff that we see in the news each and every day. Alrighty, where is redemption? Our churches. Are our vocations part of God's kingdom? Only pastoral vocations are part of God's kingdom. So we see that's a dispensational view right there. Patrick had spoken to that last week about the recovery of vocations as being part of the kingdom of God. There is no sacred secular divide. Everything falls under the authority of Christ and so forth. All righty. Now we move on to slide 109. We're going to look now at a few slides where we're just going to give some of the foundational views of two kingdoms theology. There are two kingdoms on earth in which the righteous dwell, the church kingdom and the common civil kingdom. There's no huge issue with that. Where we start to part company is this notion that the two kingdoms are partitioned off from one another in an airtight manner. Christ rules each realm, but in a hyphenated sense. In the church or the redemptive realm, scripture is authoritative, special revelation. In the common realm, God's natural law is authoritative, general revelation, which according to many R2K adherents is reflective of the terms of the Noahic covenant, and that it was for all of mankind under common grace and not the elect only. Well, we taught that the Noahic covenant was indeed a covenant of redemption where God promised not to destroy the earth until all of his redemptive purposes were accomplished. But everything God does is in view of his people, not the reprobate. So right off the bat, they have this scripturally unprovable notion that God set up these two parallel kingdoms. Well, we got the people of God here, and then we have this common kingdom, which is sort of neutral, and it just functions under human reason, principle pluralism, and natural law. Hopefully we can see how the consequences of that can be quite severe. There's a quote here from David Van Drunen, who's a leading advocate of this. He teaches at Westminster West. Though we are not little atoms, we still have many cultural responsibilities here and now. God does not call Christians to take up the original cultural mandate of Genesis 1:26-28 per se, but calls them to obey the cultural mandate as given in a modified form to Noah. I'll stop right here. Here he again is taking a dispensational view in that he's requiring a stuttering God. In other words, God gives a command, and for it to be in effect, it has to be repeated again and again. Well, the Reformed view historically and the biblical view is any command God gives is always and permanently enforced unless we have special revelation revealing in Scripture that it has been set aside. So that's very, very important. So if God gives a law, unless he clearly has set it aside, it is still in force. Going on with the quote, through the Noahic covenant, God formally established, an assertion by Dr. Van Drunen, the common kingdom and commissioned all people, believers and unbelievers alike, to be fruitful and multiply and to exercise dominion on the earth. And we agree with this, but human beings can only exercise dominion on the basis of God's law word. We are not permitted to be autonomous. We can't go and do our own thing. So there's a big, huge problem there with this whole notion of natural law. We cannot apply humanistic ideals to the meaning and application of natural law. Then he goes on to say, the goal of this commission is not to provide a way to earn or attain the new creation, but to foster the temporary preservation of life and social order until the end of the present world. And basically, this is very subtle, but it dawned on me what this is. This is codification of by R2K theology of a militant amillennialism. And we'll talk about that in just a minute, but this militant amillennialism is a presupposition of R2K and explains why they can't see our view at all, because what we postulate to them is impossible, because God's not going to save a mass of humanity. He's only going to save a few people here and there, so how possibly could anything that we say here, how could that possibly be true? All right, so going to the next slide. Therefore, natural law is the norm that norms all norms in the common realm. Because the common realm is common, and this is all R2K people speaking, it is nonsensical to speak of Christian culture, Christian law, Christian education, Christian medicine, Christian families, or Christian anything. A common realm cannot be animated by the Christian faith. And that's basically what they teach, and that is mind-boggling based on a whole multitude of scriptures. Since the church has its own realm, she, by her ordained officers, is not ever to speak of matters pertaining to the common realm. The church may only speak to the redemptive realm. Individual Christians may speak to matters in the common sphere, but not as a thus saith the Lord representative of the church. Well, that's because this intrusion ethic, all those laws, they just reflected the final judgment, so they're swept aside now. So we really can't use. We had some of our men go to the magistrates a few years ago when Obergefell, was passed. And scripture was quoted. I wasn't there, but I'm sure that maybe some verses in Leviticus were quoted. Well, that is totally out of bounds to these people. You cannot quote Leviticus in regards to same-sex civil unions or the area of homosexualism. We must say in fairness that, the R2K does not in any way oppose personal evangelism, but again, this is good. We're glad for that, but it's an inconsistent view. Their view really shouldn't lend to that, because when you go to the common sphere, if we can't use the whole counsel of God, it's hard to know how we can effectively accomplish this. All right, slide 111. The common realm is ethically neutral. My son John's going to be doing apologetics class. Patrick's talked about this. I've talked about it. There is no neutrality anywhere, so we'll just leave it at that. A sister doctrine of R2K is Kleinian republication. We've talked about that. By way of its doctrine of republication, R2K employs the intrusion ethic, which denies the abiding validity in the new covenant era. Those Mosaic judicial laws that are moral in character. Said differently, R2K states that Scripture, especially the Old Testament, may not inform the common sphere in their lawmaking, as they are to be guided solely by common grace via natural law. So they really handcuffed us. We can't say to the magistrate, you can't legalize homosexual marriage, because the Scripture proofs that we would use to prove that assertion have been taken away from us by this theology. So very, very, very serious problems. And then we see, as we said earlier, it's a militant amillennialism, which is a presupposition. So whenever John goes, we've heard that definition a million times, but it's a very closely held view, and it's very unshakable. And so therefore, it's hard to shake these people because of that militant amillennialism. I have a quote here from Pastor Brett McAtee. He pastors a small church up in Michigan, but he, over the decades, he's done some very excellent work fighting against this theology. And he writes, "Not all millennialists are R2K, but all R2K are militant amillennialists. Their amillennialism informs them that Christ cannot and does not have an embodied, temporal, corporal victory that mirrors the submission of all kingdoms and disciplines to the authority of Christ in and over this world. And so their theology is designed to ensure that embodied victory cannot come about. To understand R2K, one must understand something of militant amillennialism." And you know, that, when I read this, a light bulb went off, and yes, that's very, very true. So we have to understand that. Slide 112, implicitly by its natural law hermeneutic, R2K theology denies the sufficiency of Scripture in its application to the civil and common sphere. Its natural law emphasis is contrary to Scripture and the Westminster Confession of Faith. All controversies were we to appeal to Scripture. If the session here brings someone up on charges for a sin, the session is going to use Scripture. Okay, they are not going to use natural law theories to bring charges, and nor would a defense by natural law theories be acceptable. Thusly, R2K, in a nuanced but real sense, is antinomian in the civil common sphere and is an affront to the kingship of Christ, Psalm 2. Stated differently, it denies the absolute and authoritative kingship of Jesus Christ over all creation, contrary to a multitude of Scripture texts. And then it deploys an exegetically insufficient and ahistorical and somewhat incoherent view of the Noahic Covenant. So we saw that. So basically, we're running out of time here, so you can read the rest of these slides, but we can see here that in essence, there is definitely some Anabaptist thought in here, you know, the common Anabaptists or the Amish, where there's a separation that's implicitly taught here. It's not self-conscious. They don't try to do these things. We see that there's dispensational thought. You know, there's little elements of Gnosticism in that, you know, the spiritual is good, the earthly is bad. And then we have this unbiblical dualism that while we are truly citizens of these various kingdoms, how we act in these various spheres is different. You know, when we go to the common sphere, well, we can't bring our Bible with us. We have to bring natural law and reason. So they're asking us to go to a gunfight without our gun. So we must reject that. And then the last couple of slides, we won't go over. You can read those on your own, 115, 116. But basically, they review the aspects of how federal vision, two kingdoms theology, and republication all work together. So that should be very, very helpful. Well, very lastly, if you turn to the back, right before the very last page, there's a little chart there, and it's an overview. It's a summary of everything. We ran out of time. We can't go over it, but I would encourage you to review this and look this over. But basically, we can see that everything is summarized here as to what we've taught in the Covenant Theology class. So in the remaining few minutes we have, I would just see if we had any questions or comments.
So the two kingdoms essentially are rulers in the common sphere, government, things like that. We could never hold them to the just laws of the Old Testament.
According to this theology, that is correct. Yeah, we, you know, if the magistrate passed a law saying that you know, a child, an 8-year-old child caught stealing gum from the grocery store would be punishable by death. We can't apply that. They would say we can't apply those case laws. We can all see how terrible that would be. You know, the Sixth Commandment says thou shalt not murder, but we don't know. We need the case laws to determine: is it premeditated murder? Is it negligent manslaughter? Is it accidental death? Accidental death has no penalty. It's not a crime. The axe head. You know, the axe head flew off. It hit the guy. Nobody meant to do it. It's one of those things in a fallen world. But on the other hand, if I plot to sneak into your house at night and murder you, God's word says that I am to be put to death. Patrick.
Yeah. When I was in seminary, we were told, I had two Hebrew professors that told us that Meredith Klein was the greatest writer, theologian in modern times, and we should sell all of our possessions to get everything you ever wrote, read and memorize all of it. But I didn't do that because, like you said, I don't understand him.
No, he's not understandable.
He's not a good writer, so
no.
I never really read the guy. But what is he talking about, like, about this quote-unquote intrusion ethic?
Yeah.
Is he saying that the righteousness of the Ten Commandments itself is...
Well, basically what he's talking about is that when we look at the Old Testament, we see all these death penalty laws.
Yeah.
They were to be applied in Israel, but they no longer apply today because they were only typological. Okay, they were reflective of Judgment Day and eternal damnation for the unbeliever. But as I mentioned, that makes no sense because all sins, even a so-called white lie, is enough to send us to hell. So if this theory was correct in the Mosaic Covenant, all sins should have been punished by death. Okay?
So it's just the penalty. The penalties are the...
Right, punishment. Right.
Okay, so you wouldn't believe the Ten Commandments are still binding?
Well, most of them do, but we saw that Lee Irons, he took it further, well, because the Ten Commandments are part of the Mosaic Law. Okay? Well, Lee Irons is not clear about that, and that's what got him in trouble in the OP. Most Kleinians would say that the Ten Commandments are binding on the Christian, but even us, we know the confession and the scriptures clearly teach that the Ten Commandments are only a summary. We don't know how to apply them unless we look at the case laws, right? We don't know. You know, we talked about muzzling the oxen. Well, if we have oxen, we shouldn't muzzle them while they're threshing, but most Christians today don't have an oxen, but we know that we are commanded by God to pay you. Paul said so, right? So he applied, he took that case law and applied it to a broader setting. So this whole thing is very, very problematic with the Kleinians. And, you know, they had this idea, like I said, that there were some meritorious, imperfect works that kept the Israelites in the land or not. But we saw staying in the land or not being in the land was related to true faith. Because we know that you have to be a believer to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. That's it. So, and again, it's not that they disagree with this. It's not this radical separation, but it's, like you said, it is mass confusion. And sadly, while I don't believe these men are heretics, I do believe it's disqualified them from teaching in seminaries and holding church office. But here we are. But
it's interesting. I mean, think about the rise of all this gay stuff that's going on.
Right.
Very, very few Reformed authors wrote anything about it other than Greg Bonson.
Right, right.
He wrote an excellent book in the 1970s.
Right.
He brings up and refutes every single argument that Revoice is making here. What is it, 40 years later?
Right, right.
He already brought all of it up and defeated all of it from the text
right.
of Scripture a long time ago. And yet, in the meantime, all these other theologians were attacking him. And writing books about how we shouldn't look at the Old Testament law for anything.
Right.
It's really, you're right, it's really paralyzed the church.
Right. And again, we're a pretty small camp in the Reform world, but you couple this, you know, with dispensationalism, and it's no wonder that in this present day and age that the church is crippled. You know, we're very crippled at this point. We praise God, though. We're optimists here. It's not going to stay this way. However, God works through means. And the means are the faithful preaching of the word, the faithful pronunciation of his commands, and that all magistrates, all people, everywhere are under the authority of God's law. And, you know, the fact that we have not applied these properly, the Enlightenment concepts, you know, that's really what started some of this. And we can't even begin to scratch the surface now, but there was some Enlightenment influence on the American revision to the Confession. That played a role into how some of those occurred. They tried to bring it more in line with the Constitution, which was in part a Christian document, but it was not a pure Christian document. You had a lot of deist influence in our Constitution, those types of things. And, you know, and again, you have to look at the historical context. You know, there, when the Confession was written, you know, it talks about how the church councils are only dealing with things that are ecclesiastical, and that's very true. And they said, but only in things extraordinary should they bother the magistrate. Well, in that context, they assumed a Christian magistrate in the context of Christendom, in the context that the Parliament had called them to make Ireland, Scotland, and England unified in their theology and make them Presbyterian. Okay, so that's the context in which that occurred. And I can assure you, could you imagine if somebody went to the Westminster Assembly and stood up and started talking about revoice type issues?
No.
I couldn't, no. It would have been really bad. It would have ended badly for that person, you know. So basically, you could see we have to look at it in the context. But God doesn't change, and His law word applies to both the old and new covenants, and we need to apply it to every area of life. All right, I thank everybody for their attention. This is a big class. I appreciate it, but I would encourage everybody. Review these notes periodically in the Dropbox account. If you have access to a computer, I have a supplemental document section. There's some really detailed stuff there if you're interested. It gives a lot more background on some of these things. Wilhelmus of Raquel, I talk about him often. His people in that day when he lived, they called him lovingly Father of Raquel, not in the sense of a Roman priest, but in the sense that they just loved him. He has his Christian's Reasonable Service. Outstanding, probably the best Reformed treatment of covenant theology I've ever seen. So I would recommend that. You know, his whole view. He deals with all the arguments and this and that, and just wonderful stuff. But do not neglect a regular review of covenant theology, because as we said from the beginning, if we don't understand this stuff, the Bible was mysterious. But when you understand covenant theology, you look at the stoning of Stephen. In Acts 7, that makes sense in the context of biblical covenant theology. You know, it makes perfect sense. So, all right, well, let's close in prayer.